2023 is upon us, I suppose. And so with a new year in front of us, we're going to start a new series from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to 7. My general goal or paradigm for preaching is to go back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament, preaching through whole books. And so we're doing something a little bit different in that we're not preaching through the entire Gospel of Matthew, but just focusing on this section in the middle of it. But we were in Galatians in the spring and the summer, Judges in the fall, took a few weeks for Advent recently, and so now we're back to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So in light of this, it's wise for us to have a wide-ranging diet of Scripture across the Old Testament and the New Testament, across the different genres through which God has revealed himself to us. So this Sermon on the Mount series has been in the works for a while. I got together with several other pastors in mid-October to study this famous sermon together with the help of Dr. Michael Buhrer, who preached here several months ago. Some of you may remember him. We were together about 2.5 days studying, thinking, discussing, praying, getting to know one another, encouraging one another. And so there's five of us going through the Sermon on the Mount. Each of us can break up the passage however we want to, but for the next 6 weeks, we listen to one another's sermons and offer feedback, constructive criticism, and encouragement. There's a gentleman named Brad Henderson in Richardson. Sage Pruitt is in Corsicana. Some of you know Josh Slinkard down the road here at Authentic Life Fellowship. He's teaching through the Sermon on the Mount through his Sunday school class. And then Neil Seaborn in Red River County, who happens to be my parents' pastor. So if you think about these guys, pray for them. A different group did the same thing going through Galatians last year. It's one of the best things I've ever been a part of. All that to say, that's some of the background of what we're doing, why we're doing it, and who's doing it with us. So, having said all that, let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, we do come before you rejoicing in your goodness. We bless you. And God, we sing of your goodness because you are worthy of our praise. You have shown us great favor in calling us and redeeming us and securing us as your own. God, you have enabled what you required, a perfect righteousness in your Son, the God-man, our Lord. God, as we move from this season of Advent, reflecting upon the coming of our Lord, we now consider what he said, what he expects, and what he enables in us who desire to follow him and help others do the same. God, we pray for Brad, for Neil, for Josh, for Sage. God, as they begin to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, would you give them clarity of thought to communicate your word with conviction? God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a willingness to submit our heads, our hearts, and our hands under Christ's lordship and his authority. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, this is my passport. This may look familiar to some of you. This picture was taken about 13 years ago. At the time, I had a lot more hair, like right here. But this small little booklet is my ticket into, perhaps more importantly, my ticket out of the various countries of the world, should I choose to go there. See, my passport happens to be expired. So I can't go and travel as I please, necessarily, but this identifies me as being a citizen of the United States, living under the Constitution, under the laws of this particular nation. See, I may be in France, but I'm not French. May be in South Africa, but I'm not South African. See, my allegiance is to neither of those countries, but rather to the United States. See, while in France, while in South Africa, I have to play by their rules to a degree. If they drive on the left side of the road, well, then I better drive on the left side of the road. But I don't pay income taxes there. I don't have to fight in their army. I don't have to share their worldview or their cultural norms. When I come home, well, I'm home. See, I know the rules here. I know the culture. I know the language. I pay taxes here. My life is here. All of that is true. And how I conduct myself abroad matters. That if I have shady financial dealings overseas, I can be arrested right here in America. See, my citizenship brings about with it expectations. My citizenship implies and expects allegiance and obedience. And this little book identifies me as being an American. See, to be in Christ by faith is life-giving, it is also life-changing, and it is allegiance-changing. See, to be identified in and with Christ is to have a new identity. We are not who nor what we once were. See, to be declared righteous before a holy God, clothed with the righteousness of the Son, to be a recipient of the kindness and love of God, to be at peace with God and with one another, to be a recipient of the humble sacrifice of our Lord, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is to have a newfound allegiance because of our new citizenship in heaven. We have a new home, a new family, new identity, a new paradigm for life and for blessing, a new hope, and a new set of expectations. You know, when guests come over to our homes, it's typical to say, you know, my house is your house. Make yourself at home. We mean well in saying those things. It is a hospitable thing to express. However, making ourselves at home on earth as citizens of heaven can be dangerous. See, it is short-sighted to invest our lives only in the temporal, in the earthly, neglecting the eternal and the heavenly. But the question is, what are the expectations, the priorities, the values, the practices associated with our heavenly citizenship, living in God's kingdom as those under the authority of our heavenly King, who is the Messiah, the Son of David? To ask it another way, how do citizens of heaven live while on earth? See, how we conduct ourselves matters. Our motives matter. Our ultimate allegiance matters. So the Sermon on the Mount can be seen, can be thought of as the constitution of the kingdom of heaven that is lived out on earth as we anticipate the coming physical reign of Christ on earth. It's impossible to read this sermon and to walk away feeling good about yourself, glowing in some kind of self-confidence. This sermon is something disciples of Christ aspire toward and something that is true of those in Christ. There's a glory here that draws you in through its profundity and at the same time just leaves you laid bare and exposed. See, like a master surgeon, Jesus peels back the layers of our facade, revealing our motives demonstrated by our actions. One effect of this sermon upon the reader is to reveal the need of the one preaching it. It is also descriptive of those who follow, the one preaching it. So my goal for today is to give us a sense of the sermon as a whole, so that in the coming weeks we can better understand the parts of it in light of the whole. And so, in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, is the first of five major discourses, five major teaching blocks recorded in Matthew. Later we'll see in chapter 10, contains the instructions regarding the mission of the disciples. Chapter 13 has the parables of the kingdom. Then in 18, Jesus instructs on life and community as disciples. And finally, in chapters 21 to 25, you have the Olivet Discourse focused on warnings and regarding judgment. But see, at the beginning of his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount captures Jesus' vision, his expectations for life lived under his authority as citizens of his kingdom. So Matthew begins his gospel in chapter 1 and 2 with the birth narrative of Jesus. Then the ministry of John the Baptist is in chapter 3. The baptism of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness is in chapters 3 and 4. And the next three chapters contain the Sermon on the Mount. As we look at this sermon, it's important to recognize who Jesus is talking to. The audience of the sermon will help us greatly to interpret the sermon as we move through it. Chapter 5 begins saying, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," see, the question is, who is the them at the end of verse 2? The disciples who came to him. See, this sermon is directed at those who follow Jesus. It's not to say the crowds did not hear what he said, but he is revealing to his followers what it means to live as members of God's kingdom. As we'll see, not everyone is a part of the kingdom of God. We know the crowds did hear him. After the sermon is over, they are said to be amazed at his teaching in chapter 7. See, the primary audience of the sermon is the disciples, those who are learning from, those who are following Jesus. And it's easy for the content of the sermon and completely bypass the one preaching it. See, the setting to the sermon is purposeful. Again, chapter 5 begins with, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying." See, Jesus is up on this mountain. This ascent to deliver this message is very reminiscent of Moses ascending Sinai to receive the law of God after the Exodus. There is an authority demonstrated in this ascent. And he's also said specifically to sit down before his disciples come to him. In Deuteronomy 9:9, Moses says, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained," also translated, "I sat on the mountain 40 days and nights." See, Moses was not just a teacher or law giver. He was the one who delivered God's people, leading them out of slavery in Egypt. He received the law of God for the people of God, all while they were down below, revealing their need for such revelation, creating the golden calf. See, through Moses, God revealed the values, the actions, the holiness he expects and requires of his people, those he chose in Abraham, those redeemed from slavery in Egypt. But see, the ministry of Moses was distinguished by his intimate relationship with God and his attesting miracles. Deuteronomy ends, the Torah ends, with these words. It says, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. But see, Moses told God's people that a prophet was coming like him. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.'" Moses says, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Notice, the prophet, the promised prophet, would be an Israelite from among you. The promised prophet would have divine authority with the expectation of obedience. And the promised prophet would be like Moses, possessing a very unique relationship to God and attesting miracles, demonstrating his identity, demonstrating his calling. And so, Matthew's gospel begins the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, the one like Moses fulfills the promise made to Abraham, given a long time before Moses. And the angel appears to Joseph, telling him, "Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us." He and his family fled to Egypt after being warned by the Magi of Herod's evil plans. And when Herod died, he came back. Matthew says in 2:15, "This was to fulfill what was been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Israel was called out of Egypt. Likewise, Jesus was called out of Egypt. He lives in Nazareth, and the final prophet, John the Baptist, begins his ministry of preparation by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, John recognized his inferiority to the one he proclaimed, saying in 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And John baptizes Jesus himself. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately after, Jesus spends 40 days and nights fasted in the wilderness, standing up under the temptations of Satan, each time resting upon the revealed Word of God. And after moving to Capernaum, he too begins preaching the same message as John: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. And then he is teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And chapter 4 ends saying, "Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." See, the prophet like Moses has arrived. They were told to listen to him. He is the eternal Son of God. His power and authority is displayed through his miracles. See, the people were expected to listen and obey. How will they respond? We're told after the sermon, the crowds are amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not like their scribes. But will their amazement lead to their obedience? Well, what does Jesus have to say? His sermon describes the righteousness that characterizes those who are a part of the kingdom of God, those who have been redeemed, who have been transformed through the baptism of the Spirit and have experienced the new birth, and are on the road of discipleship following him. What does Jesus say? I'd like to begin where he ends, Flip over to chapter 7, beginning in 24. It says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." See, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 culminate in these words. This is what Jesus wants resonating in the minds of his hearers. The question is, what makes a wise man different than a fool based on this text? See, both here, who hear these words of mine, both experience storms. Rain fell, floods came, winds blew and slammed against both houses. Both built a house that is built a life. See, the difference in this illustration is the foundation of the house. The wise man built his house on the rock, the fool built upon the sand. See, the solid rock foundation is equated with acting on the words heard from Jesus. The sand foundation is equated with not acting upon the words heard from Jesus. See, Jesus ends this Sermon on the Mount emphasizing obedience to what he just said. See, stability, that is the ability to withstand the storms of life, come not from simply being a good listener, but rather a doer, as those who act upon what we hear. Or in the words of James 1:22, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." See, likewise, Jesus expects exactly what Moses said God would expect through this one like Moses, listening so as to act. Deuteronomy 18:19, God speaking, "Whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself," God says, "will require it of him." A phrase used to speak of someone's life and giving an account for their actions. See, the challenge for us is going to be, as we move through this sermon in the coming weeks, it'll be to not only read this and think, wow, that is profound. That's so good. I've never thought about it that way before. But rather to go from amazement to obedience, to go from having our ears tickled to our hearts warmed, and most importantly, to our wills bowed in submission to the one who at the end of Matthew will say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then the promise, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." See, it's impossible to obey the final command from Jesus in Matthew's gospel if, one, we don't know what he said, two, if we're not following and growing as disciples of Christ. There is an expected progression of coming to faith, growing, and reproducing what we are. See, we have not known the intended effect of the Sermon on the Mount, nor Scripture in general, if after hearing it, we remain stuck in apathetic stagnation, or just kind of waddling around with this attitude of, well, I'll think about that, unwilling to follow in obedience to our Lord, prioritizing our personal kingdom over his. So this is how the sermon ends, with a call to obedience, but how does it begin? Flip over to 5:3. Jesus begins with 8 pronouncements of blessedness. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We call this section the Beatitudes, because the Latin word for blessed is beatus, and Latin was the dominant translation of the scriptures for 1,000 years, and so the name just stuck. I reserve the right to change my mind, but my plan at the moment is to take a week on each beatitude as we begin this. Jesus is setting the tone for this sermon in a very purposeful way. I think it's good for us to have a good grip on what this opening section, as it sets us up well for what follows. If you notice, two of the promises in the Beatitudes are the same. The first Beatitude and the last each say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This ties this unit of thought together in verses 3 down to 10. This is not the first mention of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. It certainly won't be the last. It is the dominant theme, especially in Matthew. John was preaching it in the wilderness, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Satan tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in 4:8, promising to give them to him if he'll just bow down and worship him. See, Jesus preaches the same message as John in 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then 4:23, Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom can be defined as a specific manifestation of God's general reign on earth. A specific manifestation of God's general reign on earth. This recognizes that in one sense, God reigns supreme and that he is sovereign over all. This is a very broad way to describe the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom described in the New Testament and in the Sermon on the Mount is more specific. It is an expression that applies to the present and in the future, describing the salvation that is made available through the coming of Christ and the manifestation of God's reign in and through Christ. See, with the coming of Christ, there is a present reality that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The kingdom has come, brought about through the life and ministry of Christ on earth. Jesus says in 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's currently theirs. And upon the return of our Lord, he will reign over his earthly kingdom, where all the kingdoms of the world will bow down to him. This is the future aspect of the kingdom, in that it has not yet fully arrived. See, those in Christ have life now, under his authority, with his priorities, and will inherit eternal life in God's kingdom in the future. If you just consider the line from the Lord's Prayer that we'll get to in 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, those in Christ by faith are those who have eternal life now and anticipate eternal life in the future with Christ. We're a part of his kingdom now, under his rule, under his authority now, living as citizens of heaven on earth. And at the same time, we desire for God's kingdom to come, meaning what? His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, we have been given a heavenly passport with a heavenly allegiance, with heavenly expectations, recognizing our life on earth is a brief visit, and looking forward to our return home. But think about this in 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is an enormous thing to pray. It is difficult to pray and really mean it. But why? I got a lot of important stuff going on next week. I'd really like to do good on my English test. I'd really like to win my next basketball game. I'd really like to get my driver's license and enjoy that freedom. I'd really like to finish my education, get married, see my kids get married and have kids of their own. I really want to enjoy retirement. And at the end of it all, I'd like to die peacefully in my sleep. See, I have a lot of things I'm trying to accomplish in my kingdom, under my rule, for my enjoyment, for my glory. See, for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, obliterates my kingdom, my domain, my glory. Be careful what you pray for. But to pray such a thing with pure motives is to know the life associated with the kingdom of heaven. See, in the context of being anxious about all God provides, Jesus will say in 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, not everyone enters the kingdom of God. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Later he says in 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And later, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. See, those in the kingdom have life. Those outside the kingdom do not have life. And this kingdom of heaven is not universal in the sense that all on earth are a part of it. The righteousness required to enter the kingdom is provided in and through the righteous Christ by faith. And see, God's kingdom agenda is revealed in full, living, breathing color through the life and ministry of Christ on earth. His ways are different than the world's ways. His agenda is different than the world's agenda. And the Sermon on the Mount can be seen as revealing how disciples of Christ live between the already and the not yet, as those currently in Christ the King, living under His authority. So we're going to dig into this kingdom reality as we move through the sermon. But this opening section of the Beatitudes reveal what true blessedness looks like as a part of God's kingdom. It's to live life under His authority, independence upon Him, for His purposes. That is true blessing. Interestingly enough, the last thing Moses said to the Israelites before he died was this: blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. See, the Promised One, like Moses, reveals with even greater clarity the blessing of being under His authority and His reign as a recipient of the eternal life He enables. So what else are we going to see in the Sermon on the Mount? After the Beatitudes, we see how a disciple of Christ lives a life of distinction and impact as salt and light in the world. We see the relationship between Jesus and the law. This kicks off a section of what some people call antitheses. You have heard blank from the law. Jesus says, but I say to you this. See, Jesus is focused on our motivations and why we do what we do. And chapter 5 ends with, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ouch. See, displaying the high standards of the kingdom of God is only possible through divine enablement. And chapter 6 transitions to the motives of our righteous behavior. Do we give? Do we pray? Do we fast so that others will notice us and think that we're really something? Or do we give? Do we pray? Do we fast because of our new relationship with the Father and our allegiance to Him? And it brings up the question of what do we depend upon, treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Do our kingdom priorities manifest themselves while we live on earth? Say it another way, who do we serve, God or wealth? And the answer matters. To serve wealth will lead to anxiety and worry about wealth and all that wealth affords us. Jesus will say in 6:27, "And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life?" The sermon finishes in chapter 7 with a series of warnings and judgments. Watch out for this practice. Beware of this attitude. Look out for those people. But in 7:12, the very famous, "In everything, therefore, treat people with the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." See, the resounding message of this sermon is that our inner life, that is our character, demonstrated in righteous behavior, reveals our relationship to God and our participation in His kingdom. See, our motivations and our allegiances are revealed in our actions. So we're going to unpack the various ways this is true in the coming weeks. So by way of application, I encourage you to read Matthew 5-7 this week, making note of what jumps out to you. And I pray that we're all challenged and changed through the Spirit, enabling us to walk in obedience to God's word to us. And here's three questions to consider as we prepare for the coming weeks in this text. First, are you willing to pursue God's kingdom under His rule, or are you bent on building your own kingdom that will surely crumble when all is said and done? Are you willing to pursue God's kingdom under His rule, or are you bent on building your own kingdom that will surely crumble when all is said and done? Second, do you fiddle around trying to find the right passport depending on where you are and who you're with? Or to say it another way, to whom is your ultimate allegiance? Is it yourself, your family, your employer, your country, or to Christ? And kind of related, how do your actions demonstrate your allegiance? Lastly, what is the status of your character? What is the status of your character? And more importantly, are you willing to change in conformity to Christ? What is the status of your character? And are you willing to change in conformity to Christ? I challenge you to consider these questions as we prepare our hearts with what God will do in and among us through this Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray as we close our time together. God, we are confronted in your word, not with mere platitudes to use when we need it to help us feel good about ourselves. But God, we are confronted in your word with truth to live as we grow in our affections for you, expressed in our obedience to you. God, you reign supreme. God, I pray that you would help us to be people who live with the priorities of your kingdom now, as we anticipate the fullness of your kingdom on earth. And I pray that we would do so for your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.